Going. Love it. Galatians chapter 3 is where we are going to be today, finishing up the latter half of Galatians chapter 3. And before we get started, if you are new here, we do a Bible affirmation around here. It'll be up on the screen if you care to join in with us as we say that. It says this: this is God's word. I want to know it. I want to love it. I want to learn from it. And I want to live it. Lord, let me hear from you today. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. Here's what I recently learned: that children have a remarkable memory when it comes to promises. They can forget where they put their shoes, or if they ate their lunch, or if they put their backpack away. These are not all real life examples in my household. If they did their homework. But if you whisper the words, hey, you know, maybe we'll go out later and get ice cream, they will remember that statement with precision of a court stenographer. Matter of fact, it'll come up 3 days later. They will say, Dad, remember you said at 7:12 p.m. that later we would go and get ice cream because why? You promised. And in those words, promises matter to them as they do to us. For those of you who are married, the promises you made to your spouse, or the promise of you, the commitments you made to your job or to your family, those promises matter. Why does promises matter? Because promises create hope. They give security. They shape expectations. But what we also learn of promises on a human level, not all promises are equal. Human promises can fail because of our limitations, because of our memory, because circumstances change. And what can happen along those promises is people can disappoint. But yet, in Galatians chapter 3, this latter half is what we're going to see, reminds us that there is one promise that has never failed, and there is one promise that never will. And this is the promise that God gave to Abraham, ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. As we've been walking through the book of Galatians, what we know is Paul has written this beautiful letter to the region of Galatia. There in Galatia, there's multiple churches around the area. And while Paul had a missionary journey, he writes this letter back because they have kind of been bamboozled by some other gospels, as Paul labels it to be. There was this group of people called the Judaizers. They absolutely loved the Lord. They knew faith in Christ alone, but they also had this sense of, but you have to add these things to your salvation. The Mosaic Law and circumcision and following the ritual calendar and doing all these things. And Paul says, no, that is absolutely wrong. Matter of fact, you are preaching a different gospel. This is Galatians chapter 1 to early chapter 2. And then we get to chapter 2, and Paul now goes and he defends why he is preaching the right gospel. He gets in all these councils of these apostles, and he kind of slaps Peter upside the face, like, hey, man, what you're doing is contrary to the gospel. And then we get to chapter 3, and Paul crashes out. He's mad. Matter of fact, he calls the believers fools. Oh, you crazy fools. What has gotten in your way from believing the gospel? And Paul goes, and he makes his argument that there is no other gospel. And then we get to the second half, where he's already told them, and I said this last week or a couple weeks ago in one of the sermons, that God has justified all people on the same terms. This is kind of the doctrine of justification. We all have been justified on the same terms, and that is through simple faith. And he goes and he talks about that our righteousness and our righteous before God cannot be attained through anything but faith. And a person isn't justified or declared righteous by faith and law observing. A person is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's where Paul lands. Amen. And he sticks his hat on that. And he puts his finger in the chest of those people he loved in this region of Galatia. This was multiple churches he was writing to. And he reminds them that if you forfeit the essential message of the gospel, you compromise the sufficiency of Christ. So last week, he compares it to the law. And he says, the law was useful, but the law did not save. The law tells you to achieve, while the gospel tells you to receive. And he drives that point home over and over and over again. And what he does next, he kind of now pulls us even closer to let us know what Christianity is not a series of powerless rules and religious rituals. He says, that is not the gospel. However impressive those rules may be, or those rituals are, or may appear, they actually are powerless to save and powerless to make you more like Christ. And so in the second half of this letter, Paul argues that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring before the law was even given. And Paul so beautifully puts a bow on this chapter, and he labors to clarify that that offspring was Christ. But to all of those who believe in Christ, now are heirs of that same inheritance. How beautiful is that? And so here's the lesson I want us to walk away with the help of the Holy Spirit. Those who have faith in Christ are heirs to the promise of Abraham. Because what Paul, gets ready to show us in just a little bit is Jesus is the thread who holds together all in its entirety of the scriptures. That Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, to whom which the Old Testament would look to. And herein lies the problems that these Judaizers were saying to the people. These were kind of the opponents of Paul in Galatia, that he has gone too far. And maybe their evaluation of who Christ was too low. And they misread the scriptures. And while trying to tell others of the law functions, Paul makes it very clear that it's only through faith alone and Christ alone. Let's jump into the rest of Galatians chapter 3. Verse 15, he says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham. Paul spends a lot of time in what he gets ready to say next on this verse. The promises, plural, made to Abraham, to his offspring, singular. Matter of fact, he even goes on to explain, it does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, did not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as it to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So let's begin there. It's a lot to get through in these little verses. What we can see at the beginning is what Paul is saying is God made a binding promise that he could not break. That's what we just read. And having made this case, Paul is now providing some logical support from it, from the Bible, and he is now applying it to a critical area. What he does is he defends what he has been saying the message of the entire Bible is, not just in the New Testament. He goes right back to Abraham. And for those in that culture, Abraham kind of would have been the patriarch of faith, of family, of history, of generations. And so Paul smoothly goes back to Abraham. Now, of course, when we think of the law, we think of Moses and what Moses would have said. But Paul makes it very clear. Before there was a Moses, there was an Abraham. Matter of fact, he says it was 430 years after Abraham first, and then where God gave the law to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And it was at that moment where God, or some would call the first proto-evangelion, the first gospel, where God gave to Abraham that he would be a blessed man, that he would have many, many seeds in his life, that the world will grow through him. And this would have been shocking for Abraham because Abraham didn't have any kids at the time. How would that be? Well, because the seed will come, and that seed would be fulfilled through Christ. And Paul begins with kind of this legal illustration for his readers. And at that time, both Jewish and the Gentiles would have immediately understood. Because you see, in the ancient world, once a covenant was ratified, watch what he says here in the text, to give a human example, a man-made covenant, once it's ratified, it can't be done. Meaning, once it's on paper, once it's been stamped with either your Pilot 05 or Pilot 07s, if you use a 10, you're wrong, and you need help, and you don't know what I'm talking about, those are beautiful ink pens. He says, once it's ratified, once it's completed, it cannot be changed. Once a covenant was ratified, that meaning it was done. You couldn't unilaterally go and rewrite it. You couldn't go in and sneak in new conditions. The deal was done and the deal was final. In Roman law, a will was once when it was properly executed, could not simply be overwritten just because someone felt like it. It had to go through some legal things, and later that document will stand as the charge of this is signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. That this is binding, Paul says. That if you believe that the law is going to be the things that save you, Paul reminds them again, you are absolutely wrong. Matter of fact, 430 years later, when God gave the law through Moses at Sinai, that same law did not cancel the covenant. It could not. The Sinai legislation could have never designed a plan to replace what God has already put into place. And this is what we know as the Abrahamic promise. And now what Paul does, he makes a move that is both brilliant and breathtaking. He zooms into a singular word in the Genesis promise. Drop down here to right off the gate, verse 16 again. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He begins to say the promises. God made a lot of promises that he would bless them, he would keep them, that he would flourish, that these children would scatter the land. You go back and read it in your own reading. He says, Abraham, if you can stand here today and count the stars in the sky, so will your offspring be. If you can stand here and count the grains of sand, I mean, this is promises. And those who hurt you, I will hurt them. And those who bless you, I will bless them. I mean, these are promises over and over again. But he zooms in on a singular word and he says offspring. And in the original Hebrew text, both in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17, I encourage you to read it this week. He uses the word Zara, not the shopping place that costs you a lot of money, which is very beautiful, by the way. But this is a collective singular word. And in the Hebrew text, it could mean one person or many. And Paul at this point really zeroes in on the grammar. He says, God said offspring singular, not offsprings plural. And what he's bringing here on purpose to these people who believe in that the law would save you is this, that the ultimate heir to the Abrahamic covenant is not a group. It's a person, and that person was Jesus Christ. So that means for us today, in order to become an heir to the inheritance, is we have to go through one person. And that one person being Christ now and then establishes us as a group of those of sons and daughters of the promise. Hallelujah. A to the man. And before Paul dives in even deeper, he says, this is the offspring promise. You think a law and rules and rituals is going to save you? No, matter of fact, it's only going to tell you even more of a failure. You're going to look at the law, and you're going to feel bad of how much you haven't been able to muster up to complete it. The law is going to do more condemning. While Paul and the scriptures is pointing to Christ is going to be the one. It's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And in you and in Abraham, all your families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you, your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He is reading the Old Testament in the way the Old Testament was meant to be reading, that God renewed the Abrahamic covenant every time with Isaac and with Jacob and even with David. And every time he did that, here's what he was doing. He was narrowing the spotlight. Not on Isaac, not on Jacob, not on David, not of those we love in the Old Testament. He was narrowing the spotlight over and over again until it finally illuminated to one face. And that one face would be Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of God. And Paul goes with this legal illustration right off the gate. He says, God at this point had already filed the deed with Abraham. The law of Moses was subsequent legislation, but the inheritance belongs to Christ and to all who are in Christ. And so here's the application for you. Friends, the security of your salvation does not rest on your performance. It rests on a promise. On a promise that was made and ratified before you were born. And it is fulfilled by someone other than you. And you cannot lose what you did not earn. It's F.F. Bruce, one of my favorite theologians and scholars of the early 1900s. He said this in my time of study. It'll be on the screen. He says, if the inheritance of Abraham's descendants were based on law, more specifically the Mosaic law, then it would belong to the people of the law, i.e. the Jewish nation. But the promise was given as a gift. God gave it to Abraham and accepted by faith. Therefore, this is where we rejoice. The inheritance is also received by faith. Not by measuring up to something we can never do. And so God made a promise. That promise is binding, what we read in verses 15 through 18. Now here's what he does. He says, however, the law was never meant to replace Jesus. But maybe think about the law, he says, as a road. Look at verses 19. Why then the law? That's a really good question. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, there it is again, talking about Christ, should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given, then it could give life. Then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He goes again to that faith thing. Now, before faith came, we were captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Talking about his offspring, that being Christ. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Let's pause there. So at this point, Paul just has to defend what the law has done, and the people are asking, well, at that point, Paul, then why the law? And Paul's answer is that the law of Moses was given always, from the time it was instituted at Mount Sinai, was always meant to lead to Christ. Always meant to lead to Christ. In the book of Romans, Paul really fills this out deeper, and at some point, of course, we're going to go through the entire book of Romans here. Paul fills out this answer with a fuller and more detail, but here in Galatians, hear what Paul kind of drives. He simply makes his case that the purpose of the law was to lead to Christ. Why was it to lead to Christ? He made it very clear. Because we are absolutely sinners. The law comes and tells us not to sin. And we find that we cannot obey the law to its complete length. Therefore, we are brought to our knees in desperation, needed to be saved, and the law every time could not save us. In desperation, it was God who needed to save us. It was God who needed to renew us and make us alive and regenerate us. And so, Paul says, it was a road leading you in to see that Christ was the fulfillment of the law. And we are led to see him. We are led to see him at the foot of the cross. We are not led to see the law. Paul says, this is the purpose of the law. And Paul knew exactly what this argument was going to bring in the people's minds, just as it's probably doing for you sitting here today. Then if the promise was always to point to faith in Christ, faith was the instrument, Christ was the destination, then why did God give the law at all? And let me tell you something. I'm human. And I don't know. God knows. His infinite wisdom. Why did he give the law? But here's what we can take away from this. Here's what I can kind of make. Well, was the law a mistake? Was it a detour? Was it a divine plan B? A second option? Paul says, where is it here? Verse 21. Then is it contrary to the promises of God? He says, certainly not. Okay, so Paul, you got some work to do now that as a pastor, I now got work to do. What's the reason for the law? I put in the three reasons. The law had a specific God-ordained purposes. And here's the three purposes. Here's what the law did. The law exposed sin. The law exposed sin. He says right off the beginning, the reason for the law, because it was added because of our transgressions. Transgressions is the sense of where we've made a mistake against someone we love, of an owner of some sort. And the law came to name what has already been happening. This was sin. Sin had already happened before the law. But the law kind of gave sin its legal definition. Matter of fact, it's in Romans chapter 7, verse 1. He says this, I would not have known what covetousness was unless the law had said you should not covet, which we know as the commandments. He says the law allows us to hold up a mirror. And every time we hold up the mirror to the law, the only thing we see is that you are a pretty face sinner. That's it. It doesn't give any solutions. And I don't know about you, but in hearing that, that's despairing. It doesn't make me look like I could come over this on the other side. The one function of the law was to expose the sin. I mean, you think about a diagnostic scan in our days when the doctor orders a full body MRI or some sort. That the scan doesn't cause the disease. You may have felt fine walking around, but the scan really tells you the truth. The law of Moses functions like a divine diagnostic scan. It doesn't create the disease of sin. However, it exposes it with perfect clarity. You thought you were doing great. And then you read, you should have no other gods before me. And suddenly you say, uh-oh, I'm a screw up. Because if we're honest, we all have some little g gods in front of the big God. That we all have competing loyalties in our lives that count as gods. So he says, number one, the law exposed sin. Here's the other function of the law. The law confined sin. The law confined sin. Paul uses two striking images here. He says that the law, number one, imprisoned everything under sin. Yet, the law has served as a guardian. He uses a really cool Greek word here that means a guardian, someone who walks with a minor. Make sure that the minor gets to school or to the place they need to be, to make sure they're acting right, make sure their behavior is intact. He says, the law treated us like juveniles. It told us what we need to be and how we need to act. And during that time, that would have been, in that culture, a trusted slave who made sure that the child didn't do anything crazy, but also was fine. He says, it imprisoned us, and it treated us as if we was a guardian. The Judaizers in Galatia at this time had confused the people. They confused the destination over and over again. They were still clinging to the guardian. They were still clinging to the imprisonment, that the law kind of custodial functions were temporary, and that maybe the offspring would never come. That offspring, of course, would be Christ. But yet, once Christ arrived, he says the guardian's assignment was now complete. That the law was now gone. The confinement of sin was now gone because Christ would then go to the cross, be the full payment, propitiation of our sin, and we no longer have to believe in the law. The third thing, he says the law did, or the function of the law, because he's answering the question, is the law then not necessary? He said it was. He says because the law created desperation. I love that. That is rich theological weight, but that is also rich freedom. It created a sense of desperation. This is that the law most important and most painful work, that when the law shows you your sin and you find out that you cannot stop sinning, here's what it says, you are broken. You are at the end of yourself. You are at the end of your rope, and when you cry out, you're just crying out of desperation. But in that desperation, here's what Paul says. Thanks be unto God, because Jesus overcame the law. You're met in your desperation. You're met with open arms and forgiveness and grace and love and acceptance and given eternal life by those who believe in him. He says the law could not do that. Jesus did that. It was Martin Luther, one of my favorite reformers, who said this. He understood this to his bones. Matter of fact, he said when he realized he was a sinner, he would go and he would beat himself. He would climb to the stairs to where he lived, which I had a chance to go and see that in Germany. And he would confess for hours. Hear this. You know what he walked away feeling? Condemned. He walked away feeling even more damned, that his life was over. Do you believe that what frees us? Rules and rituals? Paul says, absolutely not. It is only by Christ that the law kept showing him over and over again that he was not enough and that he was not meant to find peace through the law demands. He was meant to find it in Christ. And when we read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it says this, then the righteous will be the one who should live by what? Faith. Something had to break open. That was the law doing its work. It was driving Luther to the foot of the cross. Church, today, I don't know where you sit in your salvation story. I don't know where you find yourself on a Sunday morning like this. Maybe you do feel damned and condemned. Maybe, matter of fact, you're here today to try to kind of clean up a little bit. But can I tell you the kindness of the Savior? The miracle of the cross. The folly, if we're honest, the silliness of the gospel tells us their son and their daughter, not enough works can get you forgiveness. Not enough money can pay the payment. Not enough merit, not enough education. He goes back to this thing again. It is through faith alone in Christ alone that frees you from your condemnation, that frees you from your sin. He says, therefore, it created a desperation. What does it mean for us? That the law was not given to make you better. It was given to make you desperate. And desperation is exactly the right posture for receiving grace. And so for you, are you still trying to be good enough? The law wants to convince you that you are not, but the gospel tells you someone else was good enough in your place. Here's what Paul drove home last week. Jesus became a curse for us so that we might receive the blessing promised through faith. Thanks be unto God for his great love for us. Paul goes on in verses 26 to 29 as we finish this chapter. He says, now Christ fulfills the full promise. And in his fulfillment, here's what he does. He makes us heirs to the promise by faith. There is nothing like when I am called to the rug for promising my children ice cream and we pull up to that parking lot. Game on. What are you getting? I'm going to get 6 scoops. I'm going to get 34. I'm going to get 100. It's going to be this big. Here's what Paul is driving back to. Before the promise of the law, you felt empty. You felt hopeless. Paul says, but now here comes the scoops of ice cream. Since Christ has fulfilled it, now you get to join into it. And that's the cool thing about ice cream. I love ice cream. Therefore, if ever I want ice cream, then me and my other 3 get ice cream. They are heirs of my calories, of supporting local establishments of ice cream. Here's what he says, the same for you and I. Look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. This is not gender saying this is men only. This is all mankind. You are all sons of God. But watch what he says. This is very, very important. Through faith, you are all sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, we've put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you all are one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. At this point, I can see that the churches in Galatia heads are spinning. Like, man, Paul, this is a lot. So, hey, buddy, what implications does this have on my life? What truth does this change in me? And many, in so many ways, Paul puts it just like this. Because of what Christ has done, there is no neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for we all are in Christ. He says, you want to know what implication that is upon you? You are united in Christ. That's a beautiful implication. That the racial division is gone. That the gender barriers between men and women that ancient cultures and many still today kind of abide that causes both friction and evil and division are gone. He says that slavery and the distinctions of a master and a slave and all class distinctions that are vague and they're echoes through the slavery and the master distinction. He says all of those are gone. Everything Paul has been arguing, Paul says that the promise of Abraham, that the function of the law, the singularity of the offspring, it all ends here. And in these four verses, Paul makes it very clear, declares what it means to be you are in Christ, male, free, female. In our case, black, white, brown, old, young. You want to think why VBS matters again? Because someday those children will hear over and over again, you are free and united in Christ. From the 8-month-old to the 8-year-old, from the 8-year-old to the 18-year-old, from the 18-year-old to the 28-year-old, from the 28-year-old to the 80-year-old to the 188-year-old, we are all one in Christ. And he says, there is no separation. Culture may say there is. Our own prejudices may say there is. Our own wanting to hold the gospel. You think about Jonah. Oh, Jonah's story. Jonah didn't think the Ninevites needed to be saved. He says, all are made free in Christ. And here's what he calls us. Here's what he calls us. Here's what he calls us. He calls us, you are now a son and a daughter of God. Many of you love your parents, your family. Can you imagine now how much this landed in their hearts? Wait, I'm now an offspring of God by faith. Yes, you are now a son and daughter of God. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons through faith. And this language would have stopped Paul's readers cold. Because in ancient world, son of God was not a casual language. It was a sense of a royal language. Wait, you mean to tell me a peasant, nobody like me, had been counted among the royalty of God? It was not just conventional language. It was Israel collectively who were called sons of God. You can look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where the king of Israel was called God's son in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And now Paul says that everyone who are in Christ by faith bears this title. You are not a servant of God in God's house. You are not a hired hand in God's house. You are a son. You are a daughter. We are a family. And Paul adds, and as many of you who were baptized into Christ, here's what you did, you put on Christ. Where baptism here is that public declaration of a transfer allegiance, where it's the uniform you put on like a soldier who puts on the insignia of a new commanding officer. You have now been clothed in Christ, his righteousness, his name, his standing before the Father. So here you go. You wear Christ every day, beloved. You wear Christ every day. I love the story. Maybe you know the account of 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you're in the market for a new dog name, here's a good one, Mephibosheth. That's a good dog name. Make sure it's a big, big dog, though. Here's the story. He was the crippled grandson of King Saul in the house of the enemy. And a man who had nothing to condemn him when he came expectant to his death. But David called him to the palace. He was hiding in a place called Lodabar. And it was in this place where nothing was going to be restorative. But at this point, David called him up to the palace. Now, if you know your Bible history, Saul and David didn't kick it. There were some tensions going on there. And at this point, this is the grandson of David. So his best friend, Jonathan, would have been his son. He calls him up to the palace and he restores all of Saul's land to him. And he said, "You shall eat at my table. You should no longer be a servant. You should no longer be a prisoner." As a son, Mephibosheth's questions echoes every sinner's heart that stood before God. What is your servant then that you should show the regard to such a dead man as I? I mean, it's a rich story. And in that answer, you see the gospel. He says, because you are no longer enemies. As an orphan, he says, you can come and eat at the king's table because the covenant that I made with your father, Jonathan, although I have my beef with your grandfather, it's because the covenant I made with Jonathan, you are now an heir to my throne. Let me put that in your language. Because of our sin, we should not be sitting at a king's table. Sins of generations, the sins of us, we should be cast away. We should be left as an orphan without a father. But because the law lost, Christ won, we are now heirs to this inheritance. Church, may we forever live in that truth and in that gift. Because when this life is over, when the trumpet sounds and our faith becomes sight, there's no longer a wishful inheritance. There is a reality of our inheritance. We're all of God's children, both now and in the future. Because don't we dare think this gospel message is going to change. Our loved ones who's gone on. Our friends who's gone on. For those who put their faith in Christ will be around the stadium of heaven. Declaring one thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are heirs to a beautiful inheritance. If that doesn't make you shout, here's what he says. In that case, also, every wall has come down. that you don't have to pay a toll, that you don't have to pay in cash, that you don't have to pay anything. He says, the wall has come down. Now Paul does something radically here. He says, 2,000 years ago, we still would have been reckoned as lost sinners before the Lord. But at that point, when he went to the cross, the thing that separated us, the curtain was torn in two. There was neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, no male or female, for we all are in Christ. Understanding wall is, Paul is dismantling these walls. That the Jewish and Greek wall, that this was the deepest religious and ethnic division in the ancient world. That in the Jewish temple, there was literally a stone wall between the Gentiles, where they could not pass, and vice versa, unless they did pass under death. Matter of fact, it was Josephus who records the warning inscriptions were posted, let no Gentile enter. Paul says, in Christ, that wall is trash. That wall is gone. How about the slave and the free? Where wall structured every social relationship in the Roman Empire, where roughly one-third of the population was enslaved, where social mobility was virtual non-existence, where the distinctions of a master and slave determine your entire existence. Paul says, in Christ, there is now one distinction in one blood and in one household. You are an heir. How about the male and female distinction? Used in the ancient world to restrict access to dignity and honor, to exclude, Paul says, in the synagogue liturgy of that day, Jewish men would pray, women would go away. Paul says, guess what? Now that wall is gone. And whatever walls we put up today in 2026, write this down if you're taking notes, that wall will be gone. It was in 1989, November 9th, when the Berlin Wall fell. And for 28 years, it divided families, it separated neighborhoods, and it symbolized kind of this ideology of division. But you know what happened when that wall came down? People on both sides did something profound. They climbed on the rubble. They embraced strangers, and they wept together. And what Paul closes is if, in Galatians chapter 3, it's announcing something far more profound has happened. That in Christ, all walls are gone. All division is demolished. That humanity has hope. That segregation and separation has now brought us back to one. All those walls has been torn down. And he says this. It has not been done by legislation. It's been done through a promised freedom in Christ. You, by faith, are heirs of a beautiful inheritance. And he says that started with Abraham's offspring. Here's the line I want to close with. All believers are equal heirs to the promise, and we are united in Christ. Point blank, simple. And this is the beauty of a diversity in church, both your local church and the universal church, that through all people, we are now fruit of this promised seed, the seed of Abraham that came through Christ Jesus, in whom all people of the earth will be blessed. We are all one in Christ. And here is the gospel. God made a promise to Abraham. He kept the promise in Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the life we were supposed to live, but we couldn't. He died the death you and I deserve, but we didn't. And he rose from the dead, declared that our debt is paid and the promise is fulfilled and the inheritance is wide open. You think this would have changed their lives when they got this letter in Galatia? I hope it changes our lives. And I can imagine if there was a contemporary song for them to sing, when they heard, wait, we have the promise, it would have went something like this. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, God's Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. We give thanks. Y'all know that one? Let's do it again. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, God's Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. We give thanks. Let's pray together. Thank you for our inheritance, Lord, that has been promised thousands of years and may have been absolutely complete through Christ. And now may our faith grow. May our adoration grow. May our hope grow. Someday we will be face to face with our full inheritance. Until then, Lord, just like Paul would have written to these Galatians, may we walk with you. May we abide in you. May we not conjure up any other efforts outside of living in the Spirit day by day. That's enough to get us home and to be your ambassadors. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.